Please get your Bibles now and turn with me to the second chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, and we'll be focusing this morning on verses 18 through 20, but I'm going to begin our reading back in verse 15 and read on to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15, again on through to the end of the chapter. If I was more efficient in packaging, I should preach this all as one section because it is all one thought, but hopefully we can have it hang together over the several weeks that we're taking to consider this a very important section of God's Word. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of His Word, how He speaks to us here in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Please bow with me very briefly as we ask God's blessing on His Word now. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the light that it grants to us in this path of life. We pray that this morning You will grant us ears to hear the message that Your Spirit desires to say to the church today, that we would be ready hearers and doers of Your Word. Please exalt Christ among us now and be working by and with Your Word in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In the previous sermon, just 2 weeks ago, I know Alex was preaching last Lord's Day, but in the previous sermon, we saw that God was calling, and we see this in verses 15 through 17 there, what we call the covenant of works. We saw that God was calling Adam very simply to trust Him. Adam here is to learn that he is not to live by his own instincts. He's not to live by what he thinks is good and necessary, but rather as God's creature, as one made in God's image, he's to trust God with his life, and essentially he is to think God's thoughts after him. He's to take his cue from the Lord and in a sense, copy God. God calls Adam here in verses 15 through 17 to serve him and obey him, to let God be God, is essentially what the Lord is saying. Let me be God. Let me define for you what is good and what is evil. We noted a couple sermons back that this call of God upon Adam was not at all intended to keep Adam ignorant, to keep him naive, but rather it was intended to do exactly the opposite. God's word, God's law, is that which gives us, it doesn't keep us from, His word actually gives us knowledge and understanding and wisdom. When a person believes and obeys the word of God, they actually mature and they grow, and their comprehension of their world and even of themselves increases. It doesn't diminish. Indeed, obedience and submission to the word of God is actually the way of blessing. And our text this morning shows this in a most beautiful way. It's important for us to see that right after God establishes the covenant of works with Adam, here in verses 15 through 17, calling him to serve him and obey him, forbidding him to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice right after that, God pronounces to Adam that something is not good. And the something that is not good is that Adam was alone. You see here, I hope you can see it here, that God has not merely told Adam to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in a sense locking him in ignorance. But rather, God immediately demonstrates to Adam that he will give Adam guidance. He will teach him. He will guide him into knowledge and reveal to Adam what is wrong and right, what is good and evil, what is true and false, what is whole, what is wanting. And so we read here in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said," immediately after this prohibition, "it is not good that man should be alone." And in this, what we have, and if you're doing the fill in the blanks on the bulletin, what we have here is this is God's pronouncement. This is God's pronouncement of the situation that Adam was in before Eve is created. It means, this pronouncement means that mankind is not yet complete. That mankind is still lacking something essential to well-being, to wholeness. And this situation or condition that man is in is declared or pronounced by God. God is the one telling Adam, you're not okay. Everything's not right yet. In other words, it doesn't matter at this point. It doesn't matter what Adam feels or what he thinks concerning his situation. God has said that this situation is not good. And from this pronouncement, we learn something very essential about ourselves. And what we learn from this pronouncement is that we are made to live in fellowship with others. We are not made to be solitary beings with no relationships with other people. We are designed by our Creator to relate to others. We are designed by our Creator to enter into relationships with other people. And in this basic call, in this basic design to actually live in relationship with others, we are actually in that, at that level, we are image bearers of God. Because God Himself is a relational being. God dwells and has interpersonal relationships within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit relate to one another. They have communion and fellowship with one another. And as the image bearers of God, we too are made to be the same in that regard. And this has profound application to us, both as a church, or as the church, and as families. We need to realize that it is actually a bad product of ungodly enlightenment thinking that we have come to idealize in our culture the rugged individual. And we have come to idealize the rugged individual in both the family and the church. Yes, it's the case. I want to be heard clearly here. It is absolutely the case that there is always a danger in people thinking that simply because they are part of some larger group, that they are then okay. Doesn't matter what's really true in their heart. As long as they're just sort of externally part of this larger group, they're okay. In other words, that since they are a member of this church or they are of that religion, that corporate membership alone makes them right with God. That is incorrect. And we need to guard against that kind of thinking. But it is also equally incorrect that all that really matters is my personal, individual relationship with God. As if my membership and communion with the rest of the body is unimportant or even inferior to the personal relationship. Community matters. And the corporate actually gets the priority in the Bible. We get little peeks. I mean, probably the best way to demonstrate this, I mean, you could see this throughout the scriptures in multiple different ways, but one of the best ways to see this is just go to the book of Revelation, wherein we are given some brief glimpses and peeks into heaven. What are we going to be doing in heaven? What is heaven going to be like? You realize there is never one glimpse, there is never one picture or peek into heaven that shows us an individual Christian by themselves in a corner having personal time alone. It is always, and it is only, the congregation of God's people together before Him, worshiping as a throng, as the redeemed people of God. You see, we could write these words of our text here large over the Christian life. We could write them like a slogan over the Christian life. It is not good that man should be alone. We were made for communion with one another, and we need to believe that, and we need to live like that in our Christian lives, and we need to manifest it in our corporate involvement. And we need to be careful to also live like this in our homes and in our families. It is not enough that we merely live within the same house with one another. We are increasingly a culture of individuals that have a facade of interconnectedness, but actually we live radically isolated and disconnected lives. Just one area that we can think about is the technology that has promised to make us more efficient so we can spend more time with our families. That would somehow give us more time with our relatives. That would create more opportunities for us to connect with each other. That very technology has actually and does actually build walls between us. I'm not going to hammer on this, but something is desperately wrong. When we sit at a table together, let's say, with our family members, but we're not engaged with them, at best, we're texting or talking or chatting with someone else who's not even there. At worst, we're not even engaged with anyone. We're just isolated in our own world, taking in information and entertainment. We need to come back to the basic point in God's pronouncement here. And that is, it is not good to be alone. We are made to commune, and we are made to communicate and relate and join in relationships with one another. But our culture, our technologies, and even our churches are sometimes hindrances to this very basic human need. And the design of our Creator when He made us as image bearers of Him. But the answer to this, like it is with everything else, is not to be found in our own thoughts and our own ingenuity. Oh, well, we'll fix this. We'll make this right. But rather, the answer, like everything else, is to be found in God and in His promise. God and His promise. I want you to notice here, it's beautiful to see that not only does God make a pronouncement here, He also makes a promise. He declares that there is a problem, but He also promises to provide the solution to the problem. And the solution that He promises right here in verse 18 is, I will make him a helper fit for him. I will make him a helper fit for him. The simple words of this promise contain a world of implication and instruction for us in regard to the relationship between men and women and the design of God for bringing blessing to the human race through this mandate that He gave to Adam. These words that God uses to say that He will fix Adam's problem actually provide the basic definition and design of women that the world has entirely perverted and or simply forsaken and disregarded. It's important to recognize that God has promised to make Adam a helper fit for him. A helper that is fit for him. You notice here that God has not promised to make Adam an underling that will serve him. A slave that will wait on him. An inferior that will be dominated by him. The basic thrust of the words of this promise are, Adam, you need help. And God is saying, and I'm going to bless you with one that can help you. The Hebrew word for help, helper here, it's an extremely important word to understand in that it is very often used, and actually the Hebrew word here is usually, predominantly used concerning God Himself and the help that He provides for His people. That's what this word has behind it. In other words, God is the one identified most often in the Bible as our helper. And frankly, I speak to us here as a congregation of a psalm singing group of people. We of all people should know that from our diet and our constant singing of the psalms together. We just sang Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. Same word. A very present help in trouble. Psalm 33:20. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 20, verses 1 and 2. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May He send you help from the sanctuary. What should this tell us? It should tell us, frankly, from this fact alone, even this one word, that we must conclude that this helper that God has promised to Adam, who we will soon find out is a woman, is not some lesser being, is not a slave to be commanded around or someone inferior at all. Rather, this helper is in fact the very means by which God has chosen to embody the help that He intends to give Adam in Adam's state of being alone and in need. Another interesting thing, if you're into words, is that the Greek translation of this Hebrew word for helper, so in the Septuagint version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, when they translated this, they used the word that is most often translated physician. Adam, you're sick and you need a physician. And I'm going to give you one. So there is here an identifiable need that Adam has. He is alone and he needs companionship and communion with others of his kind. And God promises to meet that need in making one that can help him. And herein we want to underscore again, God pronounces that something is not good. He doesn't merely forbid Adam from taking upon himself the task of determining good and evil. He begins to teach Adam and he begins to reveal the true state of things that Adam needs to know about his world and himself. In essence, God has said, and now He is demonstrating, look, He's telling Adam, you do not need to take on yourself determining good and evil. That doesn't need to fall into your own hands. I will tell you when something is not good. You can trust me in this, and I will bless you. And then God, like a careful father, he moves Adam now through an experience of coming to understand for himself, existentially, the truth of God's pronouncement. All the while leading Adam here, he puts this hope out before him of that promise that he will provide for Adam's need. He will help Adam by making him a helper that's fit for him. Adam's not going to have to take things into his own hands. But rather, if he waits on the Lord, if he trusts in God's promise, he will not only grow in his understanding, but he will inherit this promised blessing. And it's to that fatherly leading of Adam that we want to briefly turn to next. And we see here again, and I'm emphasizing this point, contrary to the idea of God keeping Adam immature and ignorant in his prohibition of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Rather, he puts the possibility of maturity and knowledge before Adam by granting Adam here authority. He grants Adam authority. Look again at verses 19 through 20. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. We'll end our reading at that point. The first thing we want to consider here is Adam's task and activity of naming. Naming. It should not be lost on us that up until this point in the text, it has been God alone who has the prerogative to name things and call things what they are. You can go back to chapter 1. God calls the light day. That's why we call it day. God calls the darkness night. He calls the dry land earth. He gathers the waters together, and he calls the gathered waters seas. And therefore, when we see God granting Adam the task of naming all the creatures, it is nothing less than a grant of sovereignty and authority that is being given to Adam. He is now being given something that only God was doing before. He's truly here moving into his function as the image bearer of God. God was the namer. God was the one calling things what they were before, and now he gives his image bearer this task. You now call things what they are. You exercise your dominion now. You bear my image now in calling them. Indeed, in giving Adam the privilege here, it is giving him a privilege of God-likeness, image-bearing at a creaturely level. Adam is to serve God as his, we call it a viceroy or an under-king here on earth. He's to reflect and represent God and his rule within creation, having dominion, subduing and ruling over all other creatures. And here Adam is beginning that commission by way of his first assignment of naming the animals and authoritatively calling them what they will become known as. But we also need to see in this task, and it's not just merely that God is granting him here this task of naming, but in this task, Adam is also learning experientially the truth of God's pronouncement that it is not good that he is alone. God has given an opportunity for him to now come to experience, to existentially know the truth of what God had just said about him. God told him it's not good. Whether Adam recognized that at that point or not, God said, it's not good that you're alone. Now God's going to lead him through a process where he'll learn on his own, it's not good that I'm alone. And so he is increasing in his knowledge by obeying the word of God. And that's the second thing we want to consider here this morning, and that is Adam first was naming, now he's knowing, if you want to think of it that way. As he names each animal, and as he makes distinctions between them, categorizing them, as he pairs them up, he learns experientially that there is not one among them that can fulfill the place of helper that he needs. In other words, he learns, again, the truth of God's word by doing what God has called him to do. He begins knowing himself, knowing his world better. And by this, we can see, I hope, the connection between that covenant of works given in verses 15 through 17 and the event that's happening here in our text. God called Adam to obey him, God called Adam to trust his every word, which again, as we are seeing, was not a call to stay ignorant, but a call to come into knowledge via the Lord's wisdom. I'm going to bring you into knowledge my way. And immediately there's this declaration that something is not good. But God promises that he will rectify the matter. He then calls Adam to name the animals. In the process of naming, in the path of obeying God's word, Adam comes to know the truth of God's declaration that it really is not good for him to be alone. And thus, he will be ready to appreciate and accept the answer that God provides for his problem. Through this, he can come to see that God can be trusted and that God's word is true. God intends to bring mankind into conformity to his image. He intends to make Adam more and more like himself in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, and in relational contentment. And he begins this process by granting Adam here divine authority to give names to creatures that he has dominion over, and to ultimately bring great blessing to Adam after he trusts him and walks in his ways. In other words, he's going to give Adam the gift of a helper that is fit for him. That's the process he's bringing him through. He's going to give him a woman. As we conclude this morning, having looked at this passage, I want us to also note that we learn something else here, at least in a larger general way. I want us to note that we learn here that at this very early stage of world history, God has promised that he will bring help. And this is the very simple point. We see even here at the very early stages of world history, God has promised that he will bring help to mankind. At the very least, by way of providing for man a helper that is like him. He's recognizing man's need. Man needs a helper like him. That helper will not be found among the animal kingdom. Adam needs somebody to help him that is like him. And in this, can we not see the very beginnings of God's compassionate promises for those whom he loves? That is, God will give us someone who we can relate to. God will fulfill our need of one that is a fit helper for us. One that will actually be like us. And thus, even at this stage of history, even before the advent of sin and the need for redemption, we are actually getting here the very context in which the gospel will make sense. We're getting a picture of the gospel. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, in his discussion of marriage, Paul tells us that this very section of scripture here in Genesis chapter 2 is actually profoundly and mysteriously speaking of Christ and his church. The very stuff that we read here this morning. Paul says, I tell you a great mystery. But this is actually speaking of Christ and the church. He writes, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16, we read in very similar terms to what we find here, that there was not found a helper suitable for man in his sin. God looked upon sinful mankind, and here's the quote, he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. You see, the fulfillment of that passage there in Isaiah is that God came as a man to help us. In the person of Jesus Christ, God becomes that suitable helper that we need so desperately as sinners. His compassionate promise to Adam here in Genesis 2 that he would make a helper fit for him is echoed in a much deeper and a much more profound way in the incarnation of the Son of God, who took on our flesh and he became our great physician, our great helper, the helper fit for sinful sons of Adam. Like God does here with Adam, he does to you today, he does to the world today. He first pronounces your problem. You have a need. You need a helper. It doesn't matter what you feel or think about yourself. That's God's pronouncement of you. You need help. But then he promises a solution that he himself will provide. As you grow and as you live, and yes, even as you sin, you come to learn the truth of God's pronouncement upon you. You come to realize and experience in yourself, I am that one. I do need help. And he has fulfilled the promise he made for needy sinners by sending his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as our helper and our Savior. And so really the call this morning, the only fit response is to take hold of this one who is bone of your bone, who is flesh of your flesh, and you take the blessing of divine help that is offered to you in the gospel today. That's the import of this passage. Let's pray together. Our glorious God and our great Savior, we thank you that from all eternity you had planned the redemption of your people, and that on every page of your word you continue to build the revelation of that redemption, so that when you finally brought all of your promises to a yes and an amen in Jesus Christ, when he was finally highly exalted, all men would be drawn unto him, that we could come and lay hold of him as our helper and our Savior. Father, we thank you for the compassion that you have shown your creation through all stages, that you are there always helping us in our need, always fixing things when they are not good. Father, enable us to trust you, to not take matters into our own hands or try to devise our own salvation, but to wait upon the promise that you've made, wait upon you, because your fulfillment is always far and above what we could ever think or imagine. And all glory is to you alone. Thank you this morning for our gracious Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for pronouncing to us our condition and providing for us a helper. Lord, we pray these things and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.